Let us pray. We do thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, which is a light unto our path and a lamp for our feet. We thank you that in the word of God we have everything that's necessary for life and godliness. We thank you that by it we can be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We pray that we might be equipped for this coming week through considerations we make together this evening. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before I actually begin our message tonight, there is a little anecdote I want to share with you, not for the purpose of amusement, but for the sake of clarification. I figured if I failed to make mention of this, I would be called upon to give some explanation before this congregation let out. All of this may seem enigmatic to you at this point, but it will become clear by the time that I'm done. I recall several years ago reading in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's Preaching and Preachers of an incident his wife observed. She was in a church in Wales, and one Sunday morning they had a visiting minister who came and preached to them from that New Testament passage, "Remember Lot's Wife." And it was a most compelling sermon, one that struck home to the consciences of the people and certainly made a great impression on Mrs. Jones. The next week they had another visiting preacher, and he preached on that passage of Scripture, "Remember Lot's Wife." And it was the exact same message that had been preached the week before. It turns out that both of those men had taken their sermon from the very excellent sermon preached by J.C. Ryle some 100 years before that, and neither of them made any acknowledgement of it, and the later led to their great embarrassment. Now, I've come this evening not with somebody else's sermon, but I have come with a sermon that I've preached before. And I figured if I did not mention that at the outset, for sure somebody would come up at the conclusion and say, "I think I heard that message before." And to set your mind at ease, you probably have. At least if you've been in the church for 4 years or so. And so, we'll begin with this evening's word. The King Salmon is a very amazing fish. It will swim hundreds of miles away from the place of its birth, and it will go through many different changes during its lifetime. But the strength of this creature is best seen in its struggle against opposition. One of the things that characterizes this fish is that it will return to the place of its birth through many obstacles. It will actually swim up waterfalls and swim up rapids to get to the place where it's going. Now, it's one thing to swim when you're in the current. It's quite another thing to swim against the current. The same is more or less true of Christianity. A strong Christian is seen in difficulty and trial. It's only the strong that can make progress when the current's against them. And that's what we hope to see from our portion of Scripture for this evening. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 119 and follow as I read verses 49 through 56. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. One of the things that characterizes this passage of Scripture is for sure the flavor of difficulty and yet at the same time unquestioned progress that's being made by this child of God. Notice how these things are weaved together in the midst of these verses. I'll begin reading at verse 49. Remember the word to thy servant, which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. The arrogant utterly derided me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. I have remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember thy name in the night and keep thy law. This has become mine, that I observe thy precepts. There are two basic considerations that we want to make from this section of Scripture this evening. First of all, we want to talk about the attitude of a holy Christian in the midst of affliction. And then secondly, we want to deal with the actions of a holy Christian in the midst of afflictions. Beginning then with the attitude of a holy Christian in the midst of afflictions. We see this set before us in some of the opening verses of this section of Scripture. The first one I want to call your attention to is found in verse 49. Remember the word to thy servant, in which thou hast made me hope. One of the things that strikes us from the outset is his attitude shows triumph, does it not? It's obvious that the psalmist is facing perplexity and difficulty, trial of a most severe and demanding nature. And yet, what is it that he sets before us in this 49th verse but a picture of triumph in hope? Remember the word unto thy servant, in which thou hast caused me to hope. It's the immature Christian who's defeated by affliction. Not so the strong. Remember in your reading of Scripture that portion that's found in the book of Exodus that sets before us Moses and the children of Israel. After Moses has served his internship of 40 years in the desert, he returns by the hand of God to the children of Egypt. After God shows himself to be the Lord by sending those 10 plagues on the Egyptians, the children of Israel are bidden to depart from the land of Egypt, and they begin to make their journey toward the promised land. But it's not long until the Egyptians begin to have second thoughts and pursue them. They pursue them to a most dreadful spot. The children of Israel come up to the Red Sea in front of them, mountains on either side of them, and the Egyptians behind them. And do you remember the response at that point of the children of Israel? They turned to Moses and they said, "What have you done? You've brought us out in the wilderness to die. I guess there weren't enough graves for us back in the land of Egypt, were there? You had to bring us out to this wasteland that we might all lose our lives." What did Moses do? Do you remember his words on that occasion? Moses looked at the children of Israel and he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Now Moses was in just as difficult a spot as the rest of the children of Israel. He had the Egyptians breathing down his neck with the sea before him and the mountains on either side of him. And yet obviously there was a genuine difference between Moses and the children of Israel. I think that a large part of that difference was due to the spiritual makeup of the two of them. You see, one of the things that the strong or the mature Christian has learned is triumph in the midst of difficulty. Is it not true that stars cannot be seen except in the nighttime? The astronomer does not go out in brilliant noonday sun to observe the brilliance of the star because they're overshadowed. He knows that it's in those times of pitch darkness and clear skies but black skies that the stars shine their brightest. And isn't this what the strong Christian realizes? He cannot see the deliverances of his God unless he's in trouble.
He knows in a very real sense that affliction is just another opportunity to observe the faithfulness of his God. And what is it that ravishes the heart of the Christian? Is it not this, to see the face and hand of his God? What better opportunity to know the supporting, faithful power of God than to see it personally extended to us in our moments of extremity, when all other helpers fail, to see the power of God being exercised on our behalf? Certainly that was the attitude of the psalmist in this 119th psalm. In the midst of affliction, what does he say? I have hope. And that hope gave him an attitude of triumph. I ask you, my friend, have you any hope? Do you know what it is to triumph in the midst of affliction and difficulty? Are you able to look for the faithfulness of God? Is it your desire, when you see the black clouds of difficulty and discouragement over your head, to look for the stars of God's deliverance? Or is your song similar to that of the children of Israel? Has the Lord brought me out in this difficulty only to slay me? Well, my friend, recognize that the holy Christian, in the midst of affliction, will manifest an attitude of triumph. But there seems to be more to the makeup of this Christian's attitude than a note of triumph. We find added to this something else in verse 50. He has an attitude of freshness. Look at what it says in verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me, refreshed me, revitalized me. The immature Christian grows stale in the midst of trouble and difficulty. He seems to wilt under whatever it is God lays upon his lines. Soon he gives way to complaining. And you know, it's interesting, is it not? Senility doesn't strike old Christians, it strikes immature Christians. The immature Christian soon goes back to rehashing the same old things, how this and that has beset him and laid hold upon his way, and it seems that this is just such a terrible thing. But not so the strong Christian. The strong Christian acts in a very different way, does he not? He knows something of this revitalization, this reviving, this sense of freshness, when even in the midst of affliction. Is that not what it says in verse 50? This is my comfort after affliction. This is my comfort before the affliction. This used to be my comfort. This is what I hope will be my comfort. No, this right now, in the midst of affliction, is my comfort. Through your word, I have been revived. I'm sure most of you have seen that hairspray commercial. A poor woman is out candidating for 16 hours for her political office. She comes home at the end of the day and collapses, but her hair is still bouncy. No, in a sense, that's like the Christian. Because though the Christian may seem to have a body that's just laid out from all of the ravages of the day, there's something about his spirit that doesn't go the way of the trial and the affliction which is pressed upon his body. He's revived in the midst of trouble. Don't we see this beautifully set before us in the life of the Apostle Paul? I doubt there's a one of us who would dare hold up our afflictions in the light of the Apostle Paul's afflictions. If you would, you haven't read his letters to the church at Corinth. He sets out catalogs of afflictions, the likes of which we have never known. And isn't it something when you read particularly his prison epistles, the letters he wrote from a Roman jail, what do we find? Well, we find ones like Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He says, no, if you have difficulty in comprehending what this means, then here's somebody you can keep your eye on. You know who he says? Those things which you have both seen and heard in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Here was Paul in great turmoil and affliction. Yet a freshness that characterizes those letters, where it's obvious this man is being renewed day by day. And it seems the greater his difficulty, the fresher his spirit. How do we account for that? Well, my friend, such is the attitude of a holy Christian in the midst of affliction. Do you know anything of the Word keeping you fresh in trials? Do you know something of God's comfort that's ministered to the believer in the midst of all of these turmoils? Has your heart any familiarity with what it means to be able to say, even in my affliction, I have been revived? Well, my friend, that's something to press for. For you see, the strong Christian ought not to be a stranger, but very familiar to this kind of an attitude. And if this is not our portion, then we are not experiencing what God has set forth as the portion of His people. But it seems there's a third component to the attitude of a holy Christian in the midst of affliction. He has not only a spirit of triumph, not only a spirit or attitude of freshness, there's a spirit or attitude of determination as well. Look at verse 51. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. There's determination there, is there not? I'm sure we all know that many times affliction tries to cut us down. Many times affliction will be Satan's tool to try and turn us out of the way. Remember what happened to that godly man, Nehemiah? Here he comes with a heart burning to do the will of God, to see the city of Jerusalem restored to its condition of prosperity, and to do so not for sakes of grandeur, not for making a name to himself, but to the glory of God. And as this holy man returns to the city for that holy work, what happens? Well, soon Sanballat and Tobiah come against them. And what do they try and do? They try everything that they can think of repeatedly to turn Nehemiah's hand away from the work. Does Nehemiah stop? Confrontation after confrontation winds up with Nehemiah saying, not word for word, but in spirit, the very thing we read in verse 51, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. Nehemiah says, as it were, I know, Lord, what they're seeking to do. These men are trying to discourage me from the great work that's been set before me, which is the doing of God's will. But by the grace of God, I will not take my hand from the plow and look back. For the man who so does is not fit for the kingdom of God. He knew something of the spirit of the writer of Hebrews, who said that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, my friend, the Christian life is hard when all things are going well. Is there not difficulty in pressing on after the Lord, even when things seem to be favorable? When it's a downhill course that we're going, it's like a car that has the emergency brake stuck on it, isn't it? It just doesn't seem that we roll right ahead, does it? Even opposition, when things ought to be the easiest. No, if we find that kind of difficulty, when we have clear skies and good sailings, how will we ever carry on in the midst of difficulty and opposition unless the Spirit of God is there to sustain us and aid us? You see, there's only one thing that will press us on, and that's God's nurturing that spirit of holiness within us that we might press on to serve the Lord. Are you remaining in God's way in the midst of difficulties? Can you say with whatever trials you're facing now, I do not turn aside from thy law? Or would your confession be, Lord, though it may be slight, I've begun to veer off the pathway. Have you stuck to the straight and narrow? Or do you find yourself beginning to go out into bypath meadow? Have you remained faithful and true to the Lord, even though the wind's been in your face? Or have you thought maybe if you just walked back a few steps, things would be a little easier? Well, my friend, the holy Christian, in the midst of trial, is one who has not only an attitude of triumph, not only an attitude of freshness, but he has with that an attitude of determination. So despite whoever derides him and treats him with contempt, his statement is this, I do not turn aside from thy law. I'm sure most of us would sit here this evening with some twinges of conscience. And even the strongest Christian in our midst probably has a sense of shame. As we evaluate our own hearts, we know that whatever triumph may have been experienced certainly isn't to the measure that would be most to the glory of God. And whatever sense of composure we've kept, there's still at times a staleness about us that grieves our own hearts. And all of us, have we not, from time to time, if not taken giant steps, at least taken smaller steps out of the way of God's path? Well, the question comes to us, how can a Christian maintain this attitude in the midst of affliction? This is a stern and a straight and a hard pathway you've set before us. How can one keep to that kind of a walk? Certainly it requires the Spirit of God. But my friend, there's responsibility on our part as well. Remember the scripture that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, it's true, God is the one who works within us, but there is responsibility you and I must exercise in seeking to press on after the Lord. And I'm so glad in this portion of Scripture we have more than the attitude of a holy Christian in the midst of affliction. We have joined to this as well the actions of a holy Christian in the midst of affliction. And I think the actions which we're about to study in this psalm will help us understand why this Christian had all of those attitudes which are so desirable to us. So we want to move on to the second segment of our consideration, which is the actions of a holy Christian in the midst of affliction. The first thing that we find out is that he performed the actions of faithful reflection. Look at verses 52 and 53. How could he be triumphant? How could he be fresh? How could he be so determined? Here's how. I have remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. Affliction should make us students of history. Affliction ought to cause us to do some play-by-play rehashing of God's dealings in past situations. Afflictions ought to bring us once again into acquaintance with Abraham, with Isaac, with the rest of the children of Israel, with David, with other of the Old Testament saints. Why? Because as we begin to view the lives of these individuals, something happens, does it not? How can we not but be encouraged when, for instance, we look into the life of Abraham? We see this man who received such great and precious promises. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God takes him up into that mountain when he's facing the parting with Lot. He says, look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Every square inch of territory on which your eye has focused shall be yours. And years go by and he doesn't own a square foot of land. And furthermore, he doesn't even have a son. He grows older and older and older. He reaches the age of 100. Now the temptation is to say, that's it. Things are gone and lost. But what happens? God does the impossible. And at the age of 100, he makes him a joyful father in giving him Isaac. You see, what we find is this, as we look at all of these Old Testament saints, when all seemed lost, at the hour of utmost extremity, it was then that the power of God was manifested. When the children of Israel must go through the Red Sea, does the Lord open the sea when the Egyptians are 10 miles behind them? He waits until they're breathing down their necks. And when they feel something of that perspiration because they're so close, then he opens the sea and takes them through. And it doesn't it seem to be the same with all of the Old Testament servants of God, that in the difficulties they found themselves, oftentimes God let it run to the place where it seemed hopeless. Why? That he might manifest his power. When does he deliver Daniel? Not until after he's thrown into the lion's den. Then he closes the mouth of the lions. Why? To show that he's a great and a powerful God. But isn't this what we need to remind ourselves? That we might sustain a triumphant spirit? How could the psalmist say, thy word has made me hope? Why, here's how he engaged in faithful reflection. He said to himself, why should I not hope in God's word? Has God ever shown himself faithless? Didn't Abraham trust in God, and what happened? God rewarded his faith. Didn't David trust in the Lord, and what happened? God was pleased to show himself faithful. The constant record of God's dealings? My friend, are you facing defeat or discouragement or affliction? Are things seeming to go from bad to worse? Don't despair. Don't despair if things even go worse after tonight. Because you see, when it finally gets to the place, which may be far further from God's perspective than ours, when it seems hopeless, it's then that God oftentimes comes and acts. Why? That there might be a greater manifestation of his glorious power. If you want to have that triumphant spirit, then, my friend, give yourself the faithful reflection of God's dealings in the past. Be familiar and acquainted with the Scriptures, and you look at the way God has dealt with his children. Are you looking at the past? Have you seen those acts of deliverance that God has wrought for his people? May the Lord challenge us to that sort of study. But there's a second action on the part of this Christian. We've seen that it was his faithful reflection that gave him a spirit of triumph. It was his melodious repetition that gave him a spirit of freshness. Look at verse 54. Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. He not only faithfully reflected on God's dealings in the past, he sang about God's acts constantly. That's most useful when we're in difficulty. Are you familiar with those verses in the New Testament, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 through 20? You know, the ones that speak about making melodious music in our hearts by having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that we can sing to ourselves and others psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Let me ask you this. How literally do you think we're to take those verses? Paul and Silas must have thought we ought to take them pretty literally. So how do we know that? Because of the record we have in Acts 16:25. Remember what happened there? They went into the city of Philippi to preach the gospel. They did a good work. They cast a demon out of this poor afflicted girl. And what happened? Quicker than they knew what was happening, they were thrown in the midst of the jail. And not only were they incarcerated, they had been beaten prior to their being thrown into the midst of the prison. Now, can't you see them with all of these things happening at such a pace? Come midnight, what would you or I have been doing? You'd have been saying, how did I get myself into this mess? I don't believe it. This morning, I sat out to do a good deed. I can't think of one thing I did wrong. Prayed before I went into all, and what am I doing here? That isn't what Paul and Silas were doing. You know what it says they were doing? Specifically, they were singing hymns of praise to God at midnight. Why? Well, there was something about melodious repetition that helps keep the spirit strong and fresh in the midst of affliction. I'm not saying just the repeating of Bible verses. I am talking about melodious repetition. One writer said this: it's dull, heavy, and wearisome to be a pilgrim without a song. And isn't that true? And haven't you found it so, my friend, that sometimes when you have really seemed under difficulty and affliction and trial, if God has helped you to sing one of those little hymns that we've learned, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, His mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning, new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord, great is Thy faithfulness. There's something that seems to charge us up from the singing of that in our own hearts or with other brethren, is there not? Why, sure there is. And that's one of the reasons that God sets it forth as a command in the midst of His Word. Would you know something of an attitude of freshness in the midst of affliction? Why, then realize one of the actions of a holy Christian in times of difficulty is the action of melodious repetition. I'm not asking you if you are a Caruso in your singing or a Pavarotti or a Beverly Sills, but my friend, you can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And in making that joyful noise unto the Lord, it's one of the ways that He's ordained that our spirits be sustained in the house of our pilgrimage, the time of our sojourn here on earth. But there's a third action performed by this Christian in the midst of affliction that helped him along. His faithful reflection gave him a spirit of triumph. His melodious repetition gave him a spirit or attitude of freshness. And it was thoughtful consideration that gave him an attitude of determination. Look at verse 55. O Lord, I remember Thy name in the night and keep Thy law. Now you may say to me, how is this thoughtful consideration different from the faithful reflection you talked about in verses 52 and 53? There is a difference. Under faithful reflection, we were looking at God's past actions with His people, the way that He came to their aid. under this point thoughtful consideration. Our eye is focused on God alone. We're looking here at who God is. Notice what he says. O Lord, I remember thy name. What name? Well, he remembers that God has said, my name is Jehovah, or I am that I am. What does that name mean? It means that God will ever be true and faithful to his people. He's always reliable, always dependable. Is not his name El Shaddai? What does that mean? It means the all-powerful, the all-strong God. Has he not said that his name is the rock? What does he mean by that? Means that he's a place of refuge and strength. Has he not said that he is our Father? What does that mean? He exercises tenderly concern and care over us. Has he not said that he's the faithful Creator? What does that mean? He will not stand by idly and watch his creatures go into troubles and difficulties that he sees would be hurtful to them ultimately. Well, you get the point, don't you? When we begin to realize who God is, and we begin to realize that this God is our God, what's our response? The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. You see, remembering the name of God, thoughtful consideration of who he is, helps sustain us in the midst of the way. Where are your thoughts, my friend? Have you been able to stop and think on who God is? Most of us have learned to dissect our problems pretty well, to categorize them and detailize them. Have we learned to do that with the character of God? Have we taken those things and chewed them over in our minds, meditated day and night on these portions of Scripture that set him forth? Well, perhaps that's one of the reasons we're not making the progress that we should in our Christian walk. My friend, would you know what it is to be pressing on even in the midst of affliction? It's only the holy Christian, the mature Christian, the strong Christian, who can, like that salmon, swim not just with the current, but against the current, that can swim up waterfalls and rapids and overcome obstacles. It's the holy, mature Christian who has an attitude of triumph, of freshness and determination. These things are his through the mercy of God, because of faithful reflection, melodious repetition, and thoughtful consideration. May God help you, Christian, to test and try your own walk in the light of these things. Realize that if your hearts were proved by any of this evening, it's not to send you home in the spirit of mourning, but to send you home in the spirit of determination that these things might be acquired so that you can press on in the midst of difficulty and trial and affliction. And ask that God would help at this point whatever wounds you've been sustained by to be healed, that you might once again be put back in the way and press on. But some of you here this evening are not Christians. Perhaps your thoughts run along these lines. Oh, that sounds very nice, and some of you Christians certainly need help, I'm sure, with your difficulties, because it doesn't look like you're making out too well. But while I have some difficulty, I'm kind of content with my own handling of difficulties and troubles. And you see, I really don't need your Christianity, because I have all of the peace that I need. You offer me happiness, well, I have all the happiness that I need. You offer me contentment, that's fine, but I am content. I don't feel at this point oppressed or troubled with any of the things that are in my life. Well, I'm not coming to you this evening holding out peace or joy or contentment or deliverance from difficulty, because you may sense of fulfillment in these areas. But there's one thing that you don't have, and you will never have, apart from Jesus Christ, and that's forgiveness of sins. More than happiness, contentment, freedom from difficulties, is your need for forgiveness of sins. And my friend, that's why you need Jesus Christ. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that sins can be forgiven. Can't be forgiven by good works. Can't be forgiven by merely being religious. Can't be forgiven by doing penance. They can only be forgiven as you come to the cross of Christ and there humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. As you come and acknowledge, Lord, I am unworthy of the least of your mercies, and I recognize that these hands are stained with the filth of sin, and whatever fuller or cleaner I take myself to in this world, they can never take away the guilt of the sin that stains these hands. Then apply yourselves and say, Lord, I am told from the Word and from those you've commissioned to preach that Word that though my sins are as scarlet, they can be white as wool, and though they are red like crimson, they can be as pure as the snow. And what I need is the dispensing of that mercy that comes through the flowing of your blood to wash me from my sins and make me pure. That's what I press you to do this evening, my friend, to come to the only Savior of sinners, the only one that can give you forgiveness, even Jesus Christ. May God help you to flee to Him tonight. Let us pray. We ask, Lord, that you would sustain us by your word and accomplish your purposes through it in our lives this very night. Those that are weary, and brothers and sisters weighted down under affliction, we pray that your word would be like honey to their souls. May they come and eat and find refreshment and nourishment. May they find that balm in Gilead that will press them on. For those who have never laid hold of Jesus Christ, we pray that their hearts might be ravished with the free forgiveness of sins that's dispensed to us from such a blessed Savior. Grant that these things might happen, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.